Good evening. I saw something very confusing on the internet today. It was an exhortation to go nail 95 pumpkins to the walls and to the doors of the people in your neighborhood. I couldn't figure out what that was all about. I'd like to wish you a happy Reformation Day. I'd like to, as is appropriate on Reformation Day, have the opportunity to declare to you the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it has been recovered by the reformers and by God's grace preserved through down to this day, here tonight in this church. Praise the Lord. Please turn with me, brothers and sisters, to the book of Colossians chapter 2. The book of Colossians chapter 2. We'll be looking at this evening verses 16 through 23, and I'd like to direct your attention there for the reading of God's Word. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. Going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Pray with me. Our gracious God, we stand upon the shoulders of men that you have raised up in a previous generation. And we thank you that you have given us grace to read your word and to see in it the glorious truth of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we would ask now that as we hear your word, we would ask for the Spirit of God to be at work in us and among us. We pray that the meditations of this preacher's heart and the words of his lips might be found pleasing in your sight. We know that the flower fades and the grass withers away, but your word endures forever. We thank you and we ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Long before nailing the 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, Martin Luther lived his early life isolated from the world as a monk in a monastery. Concerning his life as a monk in a monastery, the following has been written about him. Luther was extraordinarily successful as a monk. He plunged into prayer, fasting, and ascetic practices, going without sleep, enduring bone-chilling cold without a blanket, and flagellating himself. As he later commented, "If anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I." It was a well-established practice for monks to inflict pain upon themselves. The idea that through suffering one was able to somehow identify with the sufferings of Christ, and in identifying with the sufferings of Christ was thereby able to purge oneself of sinful desires and fleshly ways, was prominent in the Middle Ages and beyond. Now, this process would begin the work of sanctification, and it would continue the work of sanctification by which it was believed sinners could be made right with God. What sinfulness was not purged and atoned for in this life would have been purged in the life to come in purgatory. So acts of what were called asceticism were kind of a way of getting on with the inevitable. You're going to suffer for your sins one way or another. You're going to have to eventually be purged of them. You might as well start now. And if you start now, and God is gracious, in purgatory, you won't have to suffer as long. It is reported by Martin Luther himself that he was so fearful of God that he stopped at nothing to avert the inevitable wrath due him for his sin. Self-flagellation was an attempt to inflict pain upon himself, usually with some sort of a whip or a scourge, in order to pay, in part, the punishment due his sin. That way, Martin Luther believed, God would have less wrath towards him in purgatory. But this asceticism was not new to the medieval Roman Church. Asceticism had its pagan roots as well. And while the means and the goal of pagan asceticism varied considerably from those of the medieval church, the idea was the same. And the idea begins like this. The body is bad, fueled by a perverted form of philosophy known as Gnosticism, was the notion that our fallen bodies were bad, our souls were good, and so what we need to do is to beat our bodies, beat them into a pulp, that our souls might be let free of them and fly into heaven and be with God. And so there was a certain attempt in asceticism here to beat inherent evil in the body. You can consider perhaps the mindset if you think that sin is so often attached to pleasures, to the things that make us feel good, make us feel happy. And so the idea was, if we want to avoid sin, if we want to get right with God and purge ourselves of our sin, the best way to go about doing that is to be miserable, dour, and to beat ourselves until we get there. That's the mindset of Martin Luther on the eve of the Reformation. Now, a similar kind of thinking was found in the days of the Apostle Paul as well. We see particularly Paul address this issue to the Colossians in this section of the book of Colossians. The people of God there in the church at Colossae were being pressured. They were being pressed. Now, by whom exactly is not perfectly clear nor agreed upon by the scholars. Some say it was a Jewish sect which emphasized ascetic practices, and that is particularly what's in view. Others say, no, it was probably a pagan Greek Gnostic group, and others, which I think are probably more accurate, say and argue that it's a mixture of the two groups. But whatever the exact nature of what scholars call the Colossian heresy, the freedom, the liberty, the gospel liberty that the Colossians have in Christ is being jeopardized. These troublers are challenging and mitigating their liberty. Now, as you can see in verse 16, I want to draw your attention there. Paul draws an application from the gospel which he previously articulated in verses 11 through 15. So Paul is saying, in effect, in verse 16, in light of, if you look at verse 16, therefore, and we always ask the question, what is the therefore, therefore? Well, it's there to have the purpose of connecting the doctrine previously stated in verses 11 through 15 to now its application in the life of the believer. In light of what Christ has done, in light of his cross work, in light of, as it says in verse 13, the fact that he has forgiven all of our trespasses, In light of the fact that he has, verse 14, canceled the debt of our sin and has disarmed all of our enemies, triumphing over them in the cross, verse 15. Therefore, verse 16, because Christ has done this, because of his once and for all redemptive historical work for our salvation, because of that, now here is the application, verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you. Who can judge you? Now, Paul is not saying that when you are shown your sin, that you should say to the person who confronts you with your sin, don't judge. Don't judge me. You're being judgmental. And we know that that is often the approach, isn't it? And maybe we've done that. We've been confronted with legitimate sin, with real sin in our lives. And in our defense, we defend ourselves by throwing the ball back into the court to the other person. You're being judgmental. But that's not what Paul here is talking about. There's a place, a perfectly right place and good place, proper place to call sin, sin. Rather, notice the way in which he qualifies his exhortation. Do not let anyone judge you concerning food or drink. Well, verse 21, skipping down a little bit, gives us the line that describes exactly what is in view here for those who judge wrongly. It's unrighteous judgment. Look at what he says in verse 21. He characterizes it there. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And so among the Colossian heretics, there were those who sought to bind the conscience of the believers with traditions that were utterly man-made. And we see that later on in our text, don't we? According to verse 22, according to human precepts, verse 23, promoting self-made religion. That's what's in view here, particularly. Now, perhaps they were man-made ascetic practices. Now, this was an issue not only with regard to man-made traditions, but it also became a problem in a certain other respect with regard to God's law, in particular, circumcision. Not here in this particular passage, but elsewhere. People were taking what was legitimate, laws that came from God, like circumcision, and saying that you had to keep the law in order to be justified in the sight of God. And so there's a confluence of problems that are going on here. People are using God's law illegitimately. And people are using man-made religion and laws illegitimately to bind the conscience of the believer. And here in Colossae particularly, what we see here also is in view God's law. There's a reference that is made here to new moons and Sabbaths. And what is in view here particularly are those days, those special feasts, those feast days that were tied up with the ceremonial law. And Paul's saying, don't let people bind your conscience according to the shadow, because those ceremonial laws are only temporary until they find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who is the substance. Now, in verse 17, Paul makes that clear. Such ceremonial laws were intended by God as a temporary provision. Have you ever wondered why we don't have bulls and goats and all sorts of priestly garments and ephods and all that stuff? Are we disobeying the law of God? No, in fact, we're keeping it by not having those things. You see, these things were ceremonial in their nature. And here, particularly, what is not in view is the Sabbath day, the abiding fourth commandments of the Ten Commandments. But what is in view here are particularly the other Sabbath days that were a part of the Jewish ceremonial systems. And so, as you can see here, these laws are only temporary shadows. Christ has come. He has fulfilled those shadows, and he has rendered those shadowy laws obsolete. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. And so to bind people's conscience with these things was to pull them away from the substance, the reality who is Christ, and make them come and focus upon mere shadows. You see, there's only one of two places to find redemption. Either you can find it in yourself, in something that you do, found in law, law-keeping, perfect ceremonial performance, denying yourself one thing or another, or you can find your redemption in Christ. That's Paul's attitude. If you're seeking redemption in your own self-denial, in your own self-discipline, in your own righteousness, then you are de facto not finding your redemption in Christ. Period. Verse 18 says some more of the same. He exhorts them to not let anyone disqualify them. Look at what it says here. It's a very powerful statement, is it not? Verse 18, let no one disqualify you. He exhorts them not to let anyone disqualify them from the salvation they have in Christ. And there were people who did want to disqualify them. But how does one disqualify another from salvation? Paul goes on and he explains it here. Look at what it says. By insisting on asceticism here. Now, the Greek word chain here literally translates as he who takes pleasure in humiliation. The issue here is a fundamentally wrong-headed notion of pain and displeasure. It has in view the purposeful, intentional act of imposing pain and suffering on your body. But what is interesting here is Paul goes on to explain why asceticism. He says, to the end that angels may be seen and worshipped, the visions may be obtained, and that to the most ultimate end, the sensuous mind might be puffed up. Do you see the folly of the whole thing? Supposedly beating yourself into displeasure that you might have pleasure in another area. There's nothing actually even self-sacrificial about it at all. It's transitioning the pleasure from the body to the mind, you see. It's not strange how pain was used towards the end of pleasure. Asceticism was to deny the body in order that the mind might be able to escalate and have an esoteric experience and work its way up through the chain of being, as it were, up to the angels and then beyond the angels to God Himself. It was a way of stepping up the spiritual ladder. And this is why in so many ways we see here characterized the experience of Martin Luther. This ascetic practice was an attempt to have communion with God, to have fellowship with Him, to experience God and to be accepted by Him by some other means other than that appointed by God, namely Christ. And in verse 19, Paul explains what one is missing when one tries to be wiser than God. He explains what the believer is missing when he tries to know God, to experience God, and find his acceptance and his fatherly pleasure apart from God's own appointed means, namely Christ. Look at what he says here. He says, and he tells us, he commands us to hold fast to Christ. And not to hold fast to our own works, trying to please God. And then so much as we try to please God with our own works, we actually lose the very person we are trying to please. You see, it is Christ who is the head. You see, it is from Christ, and it is in Christ, and it is by Christ that the people of God are, as it says here, nourished and they are knit together. He goes on to say in this verse, and by whom, namely Christ, we grow with the growth that comes from God. Let's talk about growth for a moment. Whether we're talking about church growth in terms of more people coming to our churches, or we're talking about our own personal spiritual growth, true growth is found only in our head, who is Christ. Everything else is man-made religion. It's not by man-made strategies. It's not by clever plans and devices. As verse 22 goes on to explain, you see, the exact nature of these ways. Paul is asking a question in verse 22. Let's look at it. Verse 22, referring to these things that all perish according to human precepts and teachings. Paul's asking a question about why in the world would the believer ever submit themselves to regulations after they've been made alive in Christ? Why? Now, Paul, notice, is not here correcting them for submitting to God's law, for Paul is okay with us submitting to God's law, just not for justification. But in particularly here, he has regulations that are according to human precepts. In verse 23, Paul goes on to say that such precepts have the appearance of wisdom. And indeed, to our fallen minds, they do. And you look at it and you see it, don't you, out there? You see a church and it's grown and it's become a mega church. And you say, what are they doing? Come on, you've asked that question before, haven't you? Well, if we just reduplicate it here, we can grow like them, surely, right? You say, wow, that's brilliant. What a great scheme they have over there. And we're tempted, aren't we, to try to grow the church in a way that is not from God, according to human precepts. They have the appearance of wisdom. And indeed, to our fallen minds, they do appear to be wise, don't they? You see, back in Luther's day, it also seemed reasonable and wise to do what he was doing, whipping himself, beating himself up. We can understand that. We can see why he would do that. But contrary to human wisdom, Paul concludes that such techniques, notice here at the very end of our reading, verse 23, have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Wow. Just when you think you're onto a good plan for your sanctification, Paul just tears it down. It's outside Christ has no value for accomplishing the very thing you want to accomplish. Contrary to human wisdom, if it doesn't come from Christ, it is of no value because only, hear this, only Christ is able to purge us from our sins. Only Christ. Only Christ can make us worthy. Only Christ has presented us to the Father as a bride without blemish. Only Christ can make us whole. So aren't we glad that Luther's issues are not our own? That this asceticism was only a problem for Luther and the people of his day? And that the medieval monastic system was a problem that had to be taken care of back then, and that we ourselves don't have that problem? Or do we? In fact, we do. In fact, we too often find ourselves acting like Protestant monks, don't we? We are always thinking up new ways to make ourselves to somehow secure his fatherly heavenly pleasure. Always looking for a new, clever way to purge us of our sinfulness, looking outside of Christ and his word for a practical solution. That's not a Protestant or a Catholic thing. It's a matter of the heart. The human heart, even the Christian heart, with all of its indwelling remaining sin, is anti-Christ. It will gladly replace Christ with anything that is not Christ, even if it is the most clever, wise human invention ever. But what Paul is saying is that no human invention, no method of spiritual or church growth, no matter how slick, how neat, how clever, can or will ever lessen your sinfulness or get you any closer to God. Only Christ, only holding fast to Him will get you there. Think of all the clever man-made methods we employ, trying, we think, to please God. How prone we are to self-flagellation. While there are times appropriate for us to abstain from certain non-sinful things that bring us pleasure, we tend to think that our self-denial is somehow bringing us closer to God. Perhaps we are trusting in those things to a certain extent to make us right with God. And we think, surely God is pleased with me now. And so we go into our Protestant monasteries. We only watch Christian films with bad acting rather than those secular films with a bad worldview, thinking somehow we're getting closer to God. And we think we're a little holier because we just said no to Disney. There are many man-made rules that Protestant Christians impose. Don't smoke, don't chew, don't dance or go with girls that do. Don't send your children to public school or vote Democrat. And when other Christians don't toe the line, we do what? We disqualify them. Worse, we allow other Christians to disqualify us when they bind our conscience according to man-made rules. We beat ourselves up. We ought not to do it. Because our liberty is not in them. Our liberty is not in one another. Our liberty is in Christ. Furthermore, sometimes we practice self-denial with regard to spiritual things. We say, I am unworthy. And we begin to take pleasure, maybe even pride, in our humility. And so we deny ourselves certain spiritual blessings. We deny ourselves reading the Bible. I'm too sinful to read that book. And we think it's piety. And we're flagellating ourselves. Or we don't attend worship because why? Well, I'm too sinful to go to worship. Or we abstain from the means of grace, such as prayer or communion. And we think that God is pleased with us because we have abstained from his blessings that are supposed to feed us grace. Because we like to beat ourselves up. It's false piety. It's false devotion. There's a great dialogue in the old version of the film on Luther's life, the 1953 black and white version, with a considerably chunkier version of Luther than the more modern one. And in that dialogue, with regard to the medieval relics and form of devotion, one monk asks Luther, but Martin, if you take all these crutches away from Christians, what will you put in their place? Martin Luther's answer is this, Christ. I will give them Christ. How often do we whip ourselves with our sin? We fall into temptation and we sin and we tend to think that we need to just give ourselves a good old-fashioned flagellation. Using the law and our guilty feelings, we form a cord of shame with which to beat ourselves. You've done it. I've done it. You know you have. We enter into a season of depression and mourning. We think that if we just mourn enough, that we can regain God's good pleasure. We place on ourselves a mental form of sackcloth and ashes, and we adopt the shadows rather than the substance who is Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. Our sin is shameful. Our sin as believers is offensive to God. It is infinitely offensive. Even the smallest of our sins are shameful, infinitely shameful. We should grieve our sin. But when we sin, what does the Bible say? The Bible says, turn and be healed. It says, repent. Not render penance. It says, repent, turn, and believe. It says, confess your sins to God. And it says, when you do, he is faithful and he is just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all of your unrighteousness. God purifies you, not you. Praise God for it. The Bible does not say grovel. It doesn't say wallow in the mire of your guilt. It doesn't say turn in on yourself and count all of your sins. It says to hold fast to your head, who is Christ. When you sin, you own it, you confess it, you repent it, and then you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When you are tempted to inflict pain on yourself, you are then to turn outside of yourself. It's precisely then that you turn outside of yourself and you look to Christ who was afflicted for you. There's a sin far worse than the sin that you fell into, and it is the sin of trying to purge you of that sin apart from, independent of Jesus Christ, for he alone is your hope. Beloved, when you are distressed, look to Christ. When your guilt overwhelms you, see in your Savior the one who, as Paul says, in his cross work, he has canceled the debt of your sin. He has nailed it to the cross in his body, and you bear it no more. Grab hold of Christ. He is your life. Let us cease to be Protestant monks. Let us flee to the glorious liberty we have in him. Not liberty to sin, but liberty from sin. And that's what I offer you this evening. On this 497th anniversary of the Reformation, I give you Christ. Let us not practice medieval asceticism, but let us practice the gospel. Amen. Pray with me. Our God and our Father, we rejoice in him who gave himself for us, that in him and by him and through him and to him all things might be to his praise and glory. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for our redemption. We thank you for our lives hidden with God in Christ and the glorious liberty of the sons of God, having been delivered from the power and the guilt of our sin, that all of our sin, from the least to the greatest of it, nailed to the cross, and to be borne by him no more. And so, Father, we pray, may these words echo in our hearts, not only the rest of this night, but into the week to come, and into the rest of our lives, to the glory and the praise of Jesus Christ, who taught his disciples to pray in the following fashion, as we pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.